forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As we pray the Lord's Prayer corporately and as we consider it as a body, we pray that God would grant forgiveness to us, that He would extend forgiveness to us as a people. Now today in my Sabbath school class, we're going over the doctrines of grace. Some know it as the tulip, and some know it as the canons of Dort, and some know it as the 5 points of Calvinism, but we're calling it the doctrines of grace in our class. And we have, over the last couple of weeks, been talking about human nature and a philosophy of what makes man, what makes up men and women, what makes one a person. And we have contrasted what the world says humanity is like, if you study anthropology in a secular setting, versus what anthropology, according to the Bible, is. And they're very, very, very different, the anthropologies of the world and the anthropology of Scripture. And today, as we talked about what we call total depravity, we were talking about the bad news. And we were saying that in order for us to understand the gospel, which is the good news, first we have to understand the bad news. And most people in our culture today do not acknowledge the bad news. We are conditioned to believe that we are the most wonderful people to have ever walked the face of the planet. And about 3/4 of my class, and you guys can do the math as to what the numbers are, but 3/4 of my class are in schools where they're frequently talking about self-esteem and self-image and self-worth, and there's posters about self-esteem and self-worth, and there's people that are paid to promote the self-worth and the self-esteem of the children, and there's assemblies called that talk about how wonderful everybody is and how great everybody is. And I said, I don't want to be a downer to you guys. I don't mean to be one that's pessimistic, because it's not in my character. But none of that stuff is a biblical view of man. We, by nature, are sinners. We, by nature, have sin. And we talked about inheritance a bit. Most people have certain things in their homes that they've inherited from a parent or a grandparent. The last time my parents were visiting, they brought Ruth, our youngest daughter, a doll, a porcelain doll, that was her grandmother Ruth's first gift when she was born. So this porcelain doll that was Ruth's from 1926, and it was given to Ruth, and that's part of her inheritance from my grandmother. It's a very nice thing. And I challenge the young people to think about what they have received, not only from parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, but we have received an inheritance from our father Adam as well. He's given us something. And it's something that we will give our children as an inheritance. And our children's children will pass that on as an inheritance. And what that is original sin. So before any of us are born, before we're able to do right and wrong, we have an inheritance. And that inheritance is original sin. And our catechism talks about that. It begins with talking about how we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin. So that means that we are born in the world, into the world, as sinners, and that's that inheritance. Here's your inheritance, son, sin. Here's your inheritance, daughter, sin. And we have actual sin. So we don't only have dolls that Ruth gave to Ruth, we have purchased our own as well. We have things that we have brought to the table, as it were. We have our own sin that we bring. So when we pray, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, we first have to confess that, don't we? We first have to throw off that cultural worldview, that high school poster worldview that says you are the most awesome person to ever walk the planet. We have to confess that we have sin and that we are sinners and that by birth we are estranged from God. So we're praying, asking that we would be free from that. See, the Catechism says that we are debtors to the justice of God. Debtors. What's a debt? In the Lord's Prayer, the idea of debt is not just a financial debt. Like if I borrow $5 from you and then try to avoid you the next couple of months so that I don't have to pay back the $5. That's a debt that I owe. But it's something that I can pay back. It's something that I'm capable of covering. But the debt that we're talking about here, the debt in Scripture is not just a financial debt, but it's a penal debt. It's something that we owe as justice given in retribution for something that we have done. So we're born into the world debtors. We owe God something. God requires a certain punishment upon us. And we start with confessing that we have this guilt of debt or this debt of guilt. Now, again, let's keep playing the deconstruct our high school anthropology class. And if we keep playing deconstruct high school anthropology class, another way that we can show that our understanding of guilt is different than the Bible's understanding of guilt is that in the Scriptures, the biblical sense of guilt is that we have something that we owe as a legal responsibility. That's guilt. How do we understand guilt in our culture? Feelings. Nothing more than. Guilt in our society is a feeling. Yet guilt in the Bible is not a feeling. It's a responsibility that we owe. So we pray, forgive us our debts. What we say is that I have this because of Adam, and I have this because of Nathan, and I owe something to God. I have a responsibility, a legal burden to pay back for something given or something that I have done, for the guilt that I have done. And that guilt is not a feeling, but it is a legal responsibility. So some encouragement for you as you're talking with your friends about the gospel, and when you get to a point in talking about the gospel and you're saying that we have a guilt, that we have guilt before God, and they say, well, you know, I don't feel like I've done anything wrong. That's okay that they don't feel like they've done anything wrong, because the Bible says they have done something wrong, whether you feel it or not. Sometimes I use car sagas as illustrations. One of the ongoing Eshelman car sagas in my life was, there was a time I got pulled over because my registration was lapsed. And I guess you're supposed to keep that up to date in California. And the officer that pulled me over wrote a ticket, and he said that it was a warning and that I would get something in the mail that said when I had to go to the courthouse to show that I had updated my registration. I said, OK, I drove off. Months pass. Nothing comes in the mail. So I just figured, OK, that was dealt with. Nothing came from that. I got in the mail a failure to appear in court. Okay, just because I didn't feel like I needed to go to court doesn't mean that from their perspective, I was required to be there. I didn't know when I had to be in court, but they said, you had to be here. I could argue all day with them. I didn't feel like I needed to be there because I didn't have this, this, or this. They don't care. Now, before God, in our culture, if we have such a therapeutic culture that nobody feels guilt, nobody feels like they have a debt before God, it doesn't change the fact that they do have a debt before God. And when we pray, forgive us our debts, we are teaching ourselves and we are teaching one another to understand our condition in the light of that debt, in the light of that obligation. And the way that that obligation is paid, the way that justice is satisfied, is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, forgive us our debts. How does God forgive debts? Through the person and work of Christ only. See, this prayer is Christ-centered, even though Jesus is not mentioned here. But debts are forgiven through the obedience of Christ. The work of Christ is the only way that we are able to be forgiven of our debts. God's grace and forgiveness comes through the finished work of Christ in the plan of redemption. It's Christ's satisfying of sin that is apprehended and applied by faith. And we reach out and we take hold of that by faith. Romans 3, as we read it, justified through faith. The law is there not to justify us. The law is there to condemn us. It's to show us that we have a debt. And then by faith, we reach out to the one who is satisfied that debt, the one who has paid the price for that debt on our behalf. So as people pray, forgive us our debts, we have to filter that through the understanding that Jesus Christ and His work is the only way that that can be done. That can be satisfied. And not just for us, but for the whole world as well. And then the Catechism says that as we pray, forgive us our debt, we are praying that God would pardon our daily failings as well. Remember, when I was first a Christian, I really struggled with the Lord's Prayer because of this line, forgive us our debts. So why do I need to keep praying that? If Jesus died once and for all for my sins, why would I keep coming back to God and asking Him to forgive my sin? Because He did forgive my sin. And that was a struggle that was going on in my mind when I was a new Christian. And see, when a person believes on Christ, that person is justified. That person is eternally saved, eternally justified, and the guilt of those sins are placed on Christ, and that includes past and present and future sins. All of those sins are wholly canceled, and the person is declared righteous by reason of Christ's satisfying righteousness. That's for the judicial punishment of sin. So one is justified once and for all. The Scriptures teach there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And even though we are justified, we still commit actual sin. And praying, forgive us our debt, it keeps us coming back to the cross. It keeps us coming back to Jesus Christ so that we would be in a right mind, relying on Christ, clinging to Christ, asking that He would satisfy even for our daily failings. See, our daily failings, they do not make us fall out of favor with God, or they don't cancel our right standing before God. But our daily sins still offend God. And our daily sins still have the ability to destroy the relationship with God. Not in a justification sense, but in a relational sense. It's like when the Apostle Paul is talking to husbands and wives, and he talks about how if there is unresolved conflict between husband and wife, that a husband's prayers are hindered. And you think about that and you meditate on that and you say, you know, why is that? You can read the commentators and there'll be these bizarre tangents about how the angels aren't bringing this and that because of this relationship being broken. And the bottom line is that it's just a very practical thing. If a husband and wife aren't getting along, of course their prayers are going to be hindered. A lot of things in their life are going to be hindered. And here, when we have a relationship with God and we've been justified, if we're sinning against God and we know that we're sinning against God, slowly what happens is we begin to backslide. We begin to turn away from God. And that relationship begins to separate. We pray less, or we attend the means of grace less, or we confess our sins before God less, or our prayers are hindered. And it's because when we sin, we know that that is an offense to God. So we daily confess, forgive us our debts, forgive us our debts, because God is faithful in that forgiveness. And then the Catechism says that as He is being faithful in that forgiveness, that He gives us more and more assurance of forgiveness. Assurance is not something that is required to have faith. Someone can have faith and not have assurance. There was a time, and the time that this was written, where people struggled with assurance of salvation. People struggled with understanding that they are justified. I think in our culture today, like if the Catechism were written again today, maybe we would have tweaked this, because I think the pendulum has swung to the other side, where everybody has assurance. You know, even if they don't have fruit, they have assurance. And we need to understand that assurance is not required to have faith. You can struggle with whether you're saved and be saved. But the more that we come before God confessing sins and asking God's forgiveness of sin and for sin, that builds assurance within us. It's something that causes us to trust more and to cling more and to know that Jesus is faithful in forgiving as He has said He would be. And then lastly, the other part of this prayer is that we would forgive others as well. This encourages us to expect that if we have experienced grace, that we will be gracious people as well. That we will be forgiving to others as well. And maybe even at times when repentance hasn't occurred on the other part. I think judicially, in the Word of God. Forgiveness is required when repentance has been demonstrated. I think that's a biblical position. I think that we can extend grace even if someone has not repented. And we can be people of forgiveness. Because Jesus calls us to this. See, we're not the types like in the parables where there's someone who is working and working and working to pay off this debt. And graciously the landowner says, you know, you don't have to cover that debt anymore. I'm just going to forgive it. And then that person who's been forgiven turns to his brother that owes him so little and requires that. You know, we wouldn't have that person thrown into debtor's prison after he has just been forgiven a huge debt. And this is what Jesus encourages us to do here. To consider our offenses against us in the light of how we have offended God. I think that if we think about offenses in that way, we may make our lists a little shorter. We may be willing to erase some of the ways that brothers and sisters and friends and husbands and wives have sinned against each other. If we consider the fact that we by nature are sinners who are worthy of hell, and yet we are angry and demanding because of some small offense against us. And that's part of the reason that Jesus has us to pray this prayer, is he wants us to be people of grace who have received grace and people who extend grace, not just receptors, but providers as well. You see, those that have been forgiven much will forgive much. Think about the ways in which you have offended God, and then the certain hurts that you hold against others in your life. They're not even comparable. I mean, I can't think of one sin ever committed against me that compares with sins I've committed against God. And as I've said to people before, I think even some of my worst sins have been since I've become a Christian. And yet he's forgiving of our sins. And when we think about that in that context, when we think about how much Jesus has done to forgive us, don't you see how that should cause us to be people that are forgiving? I've had a great deal of fun in this lesson making fun of our therapeutic high school anthropology culture. And that's fine, fun. But one of the things that therapeutic high school anthropology culture really stresses is the therapeutic nature of things. You know, everything needs to be therapeutic. This is therapeutic. And I'm serious. If we consider how God has forgiven us in Christ, that causes us to live a certain way. That causes us to be gracious and to say, you know, Lord, I've done this, and here's what I'm requiring. I'm just going to cancel that debt against that brother or sister. I'm going to forget about it. I'm going to let you handle that. And when we do that, I mean, think of the benefits of that. Even upon our own physical well-being. You know, you sleep better. You have less anxiety. You don't need the anti-anxieties or the extra glass of wine or whatever it is that's helping you to deal with that. And we have that ability to just be people that live free, knowing that Jesus Christ has forgiven us, that we may forgive others. See, our readiness to forgive others is an evidence of the gracious working of God's Spirit in our hearts. It's an evidence that we have been reconciled with God, that we have a true saving faith in Christ. And if we have that, then we should have a privilege to be bold enough with our Christianity to be people who are gracious, people that confess our sins freely. Here's how I struggle. Here's how I've let people down. Here's how I've offended God, and I repent of that. And here's how you've offended me, and I'm not going to hold it against you. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen.